All right, well, we are in Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at verses 18 to 29. We have read the text. We're going to be reading it a little bit more here in a moment. But this is one of those texts that remind us of the gravity of our salvation. And it's a good thing for us to be reminded. There's a great hymn of the Christian faith. It's not in our celebration hymnals, which I don't know why it's not there, but it's one of my favorites. But it's called Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. And it was written by John Newton. And the reason why I really enjoy that song is because at least part of it is a great summation of the text that we're going to be looking at this morning. Here's some of the words. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with His blood. He has brought us nigh to God. Of course, nigh is an old English way of saying near. He has brought us near to God. And I would suggest that that is a great summary of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 29, which we're looking at this morning. In fact, I would say that it's not only a great summation of our text, but it's a great summation of the entire book of Hebrews. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. So we're looking at this morning at one of my favorite books in the Bible, the book of Hebrews. By way of introduction, I just want to let you know that we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. There have been many suggestions of possible authors of this book, but at the end of the day, as one wise person has said, only God knows who wrote the book of Hebrews. But what we do know is that whoever wrote this book, he or she was writing to a Jewish congregation of Christians. Jewish Christians. That is, people who grew up in Judaism, who grew up in the sacrificial system, who grew up under the Old Covenant, and had converted to Christianity. They were now Christians. And so there was a whole congregation of them, and this book is written to them. One of the features about this book is that it is highly doctrinal. That means that it is very theological. There's a lot of theology in the book of Hebrews. But right along its theology is that it's also very practical. It's very pastoral in tone. And that's very important for us to understand because you cannot be pastoral without being doctrinal. It simply can't happen. Okay, if I try to pastor you, if I try to encourage you, if I try to admonish you, I must admonish you or encourage you with doctrine, with theological truth from the Bible, because if I don't, I have nothing to encourage you with. And so you must be pastoral if you're going to be doctrinal. But also, the opposite is true. You cannot be doctrinal without being pastoral. At some point, doctrine must issue forth in practical application. And so that's what we see again and again throughout the book of Hebrews. It is doctrinal in scope, but it is pastoral in tone. Hebrews, the purpose of Hebrews, was that it was written to ground believers, listen, in the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That's what this book was about. It was to ground believers like you and me in the absolute sufficiency and supremacy of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but to encourage us to be faithful to Him no matter what is happening around them. This was a book, like I said, I love this book. It's one of my favorites. I preached through Hebrews beginning in 2009. I ended it in 2011. And that has been one of my all-time favorite series. And before I end my pulpit ministry, my intention is to teach through this book from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 13. I don't know when that's going to happen. Perhaps it'll be my swan song, you know, the last series as I walk out the door or as you show me the door, whichever that might be. But this is an amazing part of God's Word, and it emphasizes, again, the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. As I said, these Jewish Christians that this letter was written to had left Judaism behind. So you think about this, they grew up on the Old Covenant. They understood the Old Covenant. They'd heard the law since the time they were children. They worshiped at the temple. They would offer sacrifices to the priests and to the high priests. They had, but in the passage of time, they heard the gospel of Jesus, and they recognized that He is the ultimate sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Messiah. He is the King. And so they left behind the old covenant, and they embraced Jesus and the new covenant. They left Mount Sinai, as it were, and they came to Mount Zion. And this letter was written to them to encourage them not to return to the Judaism of their past, not to return to the Old Covenant. You know, even if you're not a Jewish Christian, and I don't think any of us are Jewish Christians, but even Gentile Christians, we have all left something behind in order to embrace Jesus Christ and to follow Him. All of us have. We might have left a formal religion like Judaism or Buddhism or Mormonism or Catholicism. Or maybe we've left some more informal religion like secular humanism. Or perhaps we just left behind ourselves. We left behind our selfishness and our sin and we followed Jesus Christ. But whatever the case might be, we left something behind and we followed Jesus. And the great difficulty of the Christian life, not only for the Jewish Christians that this letter was written to, but also to us, the great difficulty of the Christian life is that we are always tempted to return to what we left behind. Always tempted to return to what we left behind. Why? The reason is because in the short term, it is always easier. I mean, think about it. The entire world is under the power of the evil one. As Paul reminds us, he is the God of this world and he is blinding the eyes of unbelievers. And so the entire world is under his control, under his sovereignty. And so the entire world is moving relentlessly more and more toward rebellion against God and toward allegiance to the evil one. The entire world is flowing in that direction. And so it becomes easier to just go with the flow. Wherever the world is going is way easier than going against the flow. But I would remind you that even though that might be an easier way, it is the way of death. It is the way of death. And so this letter is telling these Jewish Christians, I know it's easier. I know it's hard. I know you've been alienated by family and friends. I know you're being persecuted. I know you've been thrown into prison because of your faith in Jesus Christ. But whatever you do, don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to the temple. Don't go back to the temple sacrifices because you have a better covenant. You have a better sacrifice. You have Jesus Christ. And that's what this letter is telling them, and that's what the letter is telling us. Because we too are tempted to go back to what is easier, to go back to what we left. I mean, it's easier. Is it not easier to just be selfish and to live life for yourself? Isn't it easier to just be your own king and your own sovereign? Isn't it easier to just do what sin wants you to do? Isn't that easier? Yes, that's always easier. And yet everything the world offers us is insufficient to give us what we truly need. This world is nothing compared to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And so this letter is a clarion call to us. Don't go back. No matter what is happening around you, no matter how difficult it might be, do not go back. you have Jesus Christ. And so this is a wonderful book that explains to us what we have in Christ. This book states in no uncertain terms that Jesus Christ really is worth our highest devotion. He really is better than anything this world has to offer. He really is our highest good and our chief possession. And if we don't believe that, beloved, if you do not believe that, you will not only stumble, but you will fall away. And Hebrews 6 tells us that the one who falls away, it is impossible to restore to repentance. This is a book of warnings. That's the message of Hebrews. But this book is not just for Jewish Christians. This is our book. This is for us. This is our story. And so with that, I want us to read this passage once again. With that kind of as the background, I hope that what I just said will inform your reading as we read the passage again. But I want you to notice verse 18 and maybe get your pen out and maybe take a couple of notes, maybe underscore some things, because this really is an amazing passage. He speaks to us as Christians, speaks to Jewish Christians as well. And he says in verse 18, "For you have not come." You have not come. I have not come where? To what may be touched. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." But you have come. Notice the contrast. You have not come to Mount Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion. Can I just say, I was going to read all the way through it, but do you realize how absolutely stunning that would have been to a Jewish Christian? I mean, Jews, their entire life was wrapped up in Mount Sinai. When we met with God on the mountain and He gave us the Ten Commandments and Moses was there, and that was their story. And here the writer of Hebrews is so bold as to say, that's not your story. That's not where you came. You didn't come to Sinai. He says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in vestal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. Now here's the admonition. Okay, we had doctrine, right? Doctrine in verse 18, and verses 18 to 21, and then doctrine in verses 22 to 24. Now here's the pastoral admonition. See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. At that time His voice shook the earth, but now He has promised, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. May God add blessing to the reading of His Word. I want to make two doctrinal points, and then I want to make a brief pastoral admonition. The doctrinal points are based upon the verbs in verses 18 and verse 22. In verse 18, you see the first verb, "You have not come." That is contrasted in verse 22 with "You have come." Same exact verb, perfect tense, which means that it indicates something that happened in the past with results that continue to the present day. And that's an important tense, because what that means is, I have come to Mount Zion, and it's still with me today. I walk in that. That's my identity. That's my purpose. That's who I am. Perfect tense. So what we have here, though, in verses 18 to 21, we have a tale. We have a story about those under the old covenant. And then in verses 22 to 24, we have a tale, a story of those under the new covenant. You see, tales are important. Stories are important to us. You see, a story is where we find our identity. You know, every culture and every nation has a story. It has a story, it has an event, it has an institution, it has a tale that gives them identity. It makes them into a people. The Greeks, they had the Odyssey, and they had the Iliad. The Romans had Romulus and Remus. Many Scandinavian countries have Viking lore. The British have the monarchy, as well as the Magna Carta. We have the Declaration of Independence and the Revolution. And the Israelites had a story too. And that story, that event, was Mount Sinai. When at that point they made a covenant with God, an old covenant. And everything about them was defined by that event. That was their identity. Everything about them flowed from Mount Sinai, where they met their holy God. But as this text makes clear, Christians also have a story. But it's not that story. The Christian story, which also makes us a people and makes us who we are, our story is that we have come to Mount Zion. And so with that as the backdrop, I want to focus in on a tale of two mountains. A tale of two mountains, or a story of two different mountains. And I want this to be our meditation as we come to the Lord's table. The first one is Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is a tale of holy separation. It is a tale of holy separation. Separation from what? Separation from God. It is a tale of holy separation. You'll find all the way through verses 18 to 21, we're not going to read it again, but you find again and again and again, all through those verses, there's one big statement. Step away. Do not come close. I am holy. You are not. I am righteous. You're a sinner. Step away, and if you do not, you will die. Imagine that as your story. That's your story. And your entire religious system was based upon that. I mean, the entire sacrificial system is based upon the idea that God cannot be approached by sinners. There needs to be a sacrifice. And yet, all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament were insufficient to appease the wrath of God against sin. That was their entire story. Now, what I want to do is, I could expound these verses, but I think it'd be better to hear the text that these verses were based upon. Because when you hear the words that are spoken in Exodus 19 and Exodus 20, you will find the best exposition of these verses anywhere in the Bible. Because that is exactly the event that the writer of Hebrews is referring to. So keep your fingers there. Keep your finger there in Hebrews 12, and we'll be back. But I want you to go to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. If you're not familiar, it's the second book in the Bible. Go all the way to the beginning, find Genesis. The very next book is Exodus. And when you get to Exodus, I want you to find chapter 19 of Exodus. And I'm going to read this text without explanation. I'm going to let it simply state the true nature of what happened on that mountain that day. In verse 1 of Exodus 19, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." I drop down to verse 10. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people, and he consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day, and do not go near a woman.' On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.' And Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.'" And so Moses went down to the people and he told them. This is Mount Sinai. This was the Israelites' story. This was a place of holy separation. This is the place where Yahweh, the God of Israel, reveals Himself in all of His fearful and awesome holiness. And no man, not even a beast, can approach the mountain on which He is descending. I mean, think of this. He is so holy that even a beast, an unknowing beast, touches the mountain and he will die. The message of Mount Sinai is step away from God. Do not come near Him because He is holy and you are a sinner. It helps you to understand why there was a temple and a tabernacle. The temple and the tabernacle communicated that very thing. God is holy. You cannot approach Him. You cannot come into His presence. And yet God appoints a mediator who is Moses. He is the mediator of the old covenant. And he is the one who comes up to meet with God. God allows Moses to meet with Him. But even then, Moses cannot stand in His presence. He even asked God at one point, God, show me Your glory. And God says, you cannot see My glory and live. I will show you the backside of My glory. I'll put you in a cleft of the rock and I'll place My hand over you as protection. But to see My glory, to see Me, you cannot. What's interesting here is that verse 12, God sets some very specific limits. He says, take care not to go up into the mountain or even touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. But you know, what sinful humans do, right? We approach. When God sets limits, when God gives us laws, when God says, don't do this, what do we do? We test it. We test the limits. We walk up closer to the mountain. We say, am I touching it now? Am I touching it now? Am I touching it now? That's what we do as sinners. And if you don't believe me, then you've never had children. Because children show you that right in the very, very beginning. Whatever God says in His Word, our natural instinct is to press the limits and even push past them. But God wants to make it very clear that if you break My law, you will die. It's the end of the subject. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. No, I was only... You break My law, you will die. Period. And then in Exodus 20, God gives them the law. He actually gives them the law in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17. And then in verse 18, after the law has been given, the full weight of God's holiness falls on the people. And notice what it says in verse 18. In verse 18, again, we're in Exodus 20. He says, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashings of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled. And they stood far off. And they said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. I mean, what experiences had they had? What had they seen God do that would cause them to respond in this way? Do not let God speak to us because even His voice will kill us. Well, they saw God do a lot of things. They saw what God did to Pharaoh. They saw the 10 plagues. They saw water turned into blood. They saw the firstborn of Egypt all being killed. They saw God part the Red Sea and then swallow up the most powerful army on earth. They knew that this was not a God to be trifled with. Do you understand your God is a God not to be trifled with? Do you understand the holiness of God? I like to recommend books, and let me recommend a good book for you on the holiness of God. It's a book that's titled The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. I think one of the best books that he ever wrote, and one of the best books I've ever read on the subject of the holiness of God. Now, you walk away from that book, and you will walk away changed. So, look it up on Amazon, not right now. Put your phones away, but you can order it. I guarantee you'll love this book. But it's holiness. And God was revealing Himself on Sinai as a holy God not to be trifled with. The Puritan John Owen refers to Mount Sinai simply as the severity of God. The severity of God. Why so severe? Because Sinai is the law, listen, Sinai is the law which lays open the wound of human sin. And the people couldn't bear it. And so they built an entire faith on separation. God is holy, but we are sinners. We are to step away. We cannot come near. That is the tale of Mount Sinai. But I want to tell another tale. And that is the tale of Mount Zion. Mount Zion. And this is a tale not of holy separation from God, but this is a tale of holy presence with God. A holy presence with God. I mean, you're looking at me like, okay, big deal. Do you realize how that would have landed on a Jewish person? I mean, how would a Jewish person have understood when the writer of Hebrews says, you may boldly come with confidence to the mercy seat? Where's the mercy seat? It's in the Holy of Holies. You can come right in. Why? Because of the shed blood of the Lamb of God. That's why. That would have completely blown their minds. Everything that they believed was now turned on its head. Man, as Gentile Christians, we simply do not grasp just how amazing this is. Notice, he tells us a story beginning in verse 22. If you're a Christian, listen, if you're a Christian, this is your story. Your story is not Mount Sinai. You hear me? Your story is not Mount Sinai. You did not go to Mount Sinai. You were not there. Look at verse 22. But you have come. Again, perfect tense. You have come. I came in the past, and the results of that coming, stick with me today. You have come not to Mount Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion. Now let's make something very clear. Mount Zion is not less holy than Mount Sinai. Okay? We need to understand this as Christians because we get this cockeyed notion somehow that somehow Jesus and the cross makes God less holy. It doesn't. Jesus in the cross demonstrates God's holiness and magnifies it. If anything, when I look at the cross of Jesus Christ, when I look at it, it tells me God is holy. And I understand God's holiness way better than the Israelites did. Why? Because of the cross. So let's be careful here. That we're not casual in how we understand God. In fact, isn't that what Hebrews says? Hebrews, talking to Christians, says our God is a consuming fire, and so you better worship Him with reverence and awe. Don't diminish Him. Don't let the Christian faith diminish Him. He is holy. He's a consuming fire. But I want you to notice, though, if Sinai is a tale of holy separation from God, then Mount Zion is a tale of the holy presence of God, or the holy presence with God. If Mount Sinai says that God is holy, do not come near, then Mount Zion is God is holy, but you can come near because He has come near to you. He has come near to you. And now we can come into His holy presence. But notice we have come to something. We have not just come to Mount Zion, but notice what verse 22 adds. Verse 22, we have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. What an amazing set of images that is. I don't even know what to do with that. The city of God. The heavenly Jerusalem. And just angels in festal gathering as far as you can see. That's where we came. And not only that, verse 23. And to the assembly, the ecclesia of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You know what that means? That means the church. You know, the church is actually in two different places. The church is in heaven. We sometimes refer to that as the church triumphant. And the church is on earth. The church militant. We are here. We're militant, right? We're exercising Christ's sovereignty over the earth. But the church triumphant is there enjoying God's sovereignty in heaven. And every time a saint dies, he goes to be with the church triumphant until we're all united at the second coming. But he's saying is that we're part of that. Even here. Even here. We've been going through Ephesians, right? And one of the things we found in Ephesians again and again and again is that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Why? Because that's where we are. We are seated with Him in the heavenly places. So we are there. We're there. We're in heaven. We are at the right hand of the Father because that's where Jesus is. You can't be more in God's presence than that, beloved. And that's where we are. And to the judge of all. God, the judge of all. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And then verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. A new covenant. And how is that new covenant established? Not by tablets of stone, not by a mere human mediator like Moses, but look at it, to the sprinkled blood. You know, even the old covenant was initiated by blood, right? He killed the sacrifice, took the blood, shook it, sprinkled it all over the various trappings of the sacrificial system. And Hebrews 9 tells us that no covenant can be initiated without blood. But we all know that the blood of the old covenant was not sufficient to save us. The blood of bulls and goats cannot bring forgiveness of sins, right? But here Jesus sprinkled His blood. And here's a curious phrase. He says that this blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, that's a weird statement, the blood of Abel. What did the blood of Abel say? It spoke, didn't it? Remember that in Genesis 4? It spoke. What did it say? It said, avenge me. Condemn the sinner who killed me. It was a word, the blood of Abel was a word saying, condemn the sinner. Condemn the sinner. That's what the law says. So Abel's blood was like the blood of the law. It's what the law says. It says, condemn the sinner. Condemn the sinner. And yet this blood, the blood of Christ, speaks a better word. What word does it speak? Save the sinner. Have mercy on him. Forgive him. That's what Jesus says every day as he intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. He is constantly reminding a righteous and holy God, I have sprinkled my blood on them. They are forgiven. Can you imagine that? Every single moment of your life, the Savior is speaking to God the Father saying, I bled and died for her. This is our story. And so in Christ, we have a better covenant based on better promises, mediated through a better mediator, and inaugurated by a better blood. And so finally, a real quick pastoral admonition. We've seen doctrine. There's a lot of theology there. Now it gets practical. It gets practical. It gets pastoral. Notice in verse 25, based upon all of that, the writer of Hebrews, he's looking at these Jewish Christians who are really very close to saying, you know what? Christianity's too hard. I can't go to prison again. The last time I went to prison, they took everything that I had. They took all my possessions. I almost got stoned. My family's wondering how in the world we're going to make ends meet. It's hard to be a Jewish Christian. And so the writer of Hebrews is speaking to them, and he's speaking to us, those of us who are tempted to go back to what we know. He says in verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Now again, this is for those who are tempted to return from what they left for Jesus. And then he says, if they, and then he's speaking of unbelieving Jews, but application, he's speaking to us as well. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Beloved, right now we live in a time where the earth is shaking. Now, I'm not talking about shaking like actual earthquakes. I'm talking about that this entire system that we look at, that we call the human world, is shaking. It's coming apart. Why? Because it is in rebellion against God. We're trying to do stuff that God has commanded us not to do. We're trying to live apart from Him, and the world is shaking. We can't even be certain that our country will even survive this. Think about Rome. Rome existed for 1,000 years, and God brought it to its knees that fast. I mean, Rome was everything. Rome was stability, and Rome was law. I mean, yeah, the Romans were rough, okay? Everybody agrees, they were rough. But I'm going to tell you something, the world could have been a way, way worse without them. It was gone. Why? Because sinful man can never survive without God. Oh, we can build our little utopias every now and then. We can build our great reichs, which just mean rules. But it will always crumble. Why? Because it's not supreme and it's not sufficient. Verse 27, this phrase yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, here it is, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom, listen, that cannot be shaken. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. It cannot be shaken. This is a kingdom that can never be shaken. We've got shaking all over the place. But what he wants to remind us of is because of Jesus Christ, we belong to a kingdom that can never be shaken. Beloved, don't give up on this kingdom. For a kingdom that is shaking apart. That's the point. And so therefore, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. Now, let me say a word to those who are shaken by uncertainty and insecurity. Okay, because we are surrounded by uncertainty and insecurity. You know, I'd much rather exercise complete and unrivaled dominion in the world of my own influence. I would love to be king for a day. Matter of fact, I want to be king forever. And yet God in His grace is too good to share His sovereignty with me. And He's too good to share His sovereignty with any of us. And so many of us live with uncertainties that cause insecurity. We have financial uncertainties. We have relational uncertainties. We have dissolving marriages, aging parents, children rejecting the things that are most precious to us, and the list goes on and on and on. And that creates insecurity. We don't know what's going to happen next. Am I going to even have a job? Is she going to walk out the door this time? Are my children going to follow Christ? I mean, we've got all of these uncertainties that are swirling around us every day, and it makes us insecure. But here's what I want you to understand, and here's the encouragement. One day, everything that is unstable, everything that is precarious, everything that is dangerously volatile, anything that makes us feel uncertain and insecure will be removed. It will just be removed. And all that will be left behind is the rock-solid, unshakable kingdom of God. We can be absolutely assured of that because we have a better mediator and we have a better covenant, and they're all based on better promises. And so the writer of the Hebrews is writing to Christians and he's saying, I want you to grasp what is held out to you. Do not refuse . What a strong word. As we come to the table this morning, I want us to remember that we are the recipients of a new covenant, a better one. And we have a better mediator. Moses grew old and he died. Jesus Christ died and he rose again, never to die again. And so God has given us this wonderful symbol, this wonderful rite called the Lord's table, to remind us of the fact that we have been saved. To remind us that we did not come to Mount Sinai, but we have come to Mount Zion. This is a table that is for Christians. If you're a Christian this morning, that is, you've left behind your sin. You've repented of your sin. You've embraced Jesus Christ by faith as the only basis for your salvation. If that is you, then you are welcome to come to the table and to eat and to drink, to remember and to celebrate. But I also want to remind you that if you are not a Christian, do not come to this table. It's not yours. You're still at Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai, the message is, do not come close. Because our God is a consuming fire. But if you want to come to Mount Zion, if you want to embrace the all supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ, you put your faith in Him, you may come. You may eat, you may drink, and this will be your very first communion as a follower of Jesus Christ. And if that happens, then please tell us so we can rejoice with you. But I also want to remind you as well that this is a table of reconciliation. And Jesus was very clear when he said that if when you're offering your gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, he says, leave your gift and go and be reconciled with your brother and then come and offer your gift. The point is that we cannot come to God acting as if everything is right between he and us when our brother has something against us. When we don't make it right with other believers, when they've wronged us or we've wronged them, when we forget them in their time of need, when we exclude them, we are eating of this table in an unworthy manner. And we will be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. So I ask that if not now, then after the table, please be reconciled with whoever it is. I want to call your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26, where the Apostle Paul, you don't need to turn there, I can read it for you, where the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Corinthian believers, recounts what the Lord had delivered to him in reference to the table of the Lord. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying," and listen to the words, "this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So with that, I would encourage you to please grab Your copy of your celebration hymnal should be there in front of you as we read the creed. We corporately read the Nicene Creed together to not only profess our faith publicly and corporately, but also to do so along with all the saints that have gone before us and will go ahead of us. Please rise as we read the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through Him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, He came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day He rose again according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy, universal, and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. Amen.